Well, friends, would you take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, again this morning? I want to look particularly at verses 10 to 11, but I'm just going to read this passage again, which we looked at last Lord's Day, so that you have the background in front of you. So Mark chapter 12 from verse 1. Then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them at last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected have become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. I want us to consider particularly those words of verses 10 and 11. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That was our Lord's summary of what had happened here. We've looked at this passage last time, and we considered that the chief priests and the elders were out to trap our Lord and to destroy him if they could. And four times on this day they come with their questions. And after the first question, our Lord tells a number of parables. Matthew gives us three. Mark just gives us this particular one. Day three of the Passover week of his Passion Week. And we considered last time the parable. We looked in detail at the parable and the circumstances of it. I've just read it again, so I won't go over that again. And then we considered the application that our Lord gives. He asks a question, and Jesus takes the reply that the people give and agrees with them and applies it to them. And we thought about how we should do this as we approach the preaching of the gospel today. We considered the manner of our preaching and the nature of our message and the future of our hearers particularly. And then we noticed the response. What was the response? Well, they walked away. They left him and went away. How tragic. They rejected this stone, this rock of salvation, this that was their only hope. Well, I want to look at this morning a little bit at these words particularly. The scribes and the Pharisees were not interested in the truth, but simply their own agenda. They wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus, and they wanted to find ways of doing that in the most effective way possible. But whatever they did, they were thwarted in their plans. And as we go through these verses and continue over the next few weeks to look at some of these things, we will see how over and over again they were completely defeated in their attempt to trap him. And he remained completely and sinless and utterly pure and unsullied by all their attacks and all their opposition. They wanted to destroy him. And very much that is like people today. They want to. They do not want to face up to the fact that they might be wrong. Many, many times I've had debates with men and women in my life in the ministry and before. When they've come to me and they've said, "Well, you know, people are generally very good. You know, you can't say that we're sinners. We start life, don't we, with a clean sheet. Everybody starts innocent. We talk about the innocence of babies." Well, to some extent, we understand what people mean by that because they haven't experienced life in all its wickedness. But the Bible tells us that we are born sinners, that that is our state by nature. But people don't want to accept that. And when we are confronted with the truth Very often people want to silence the messenger. They're not interested in the truth. But thank God for the Word of God, and that the Word of God is not bound, and the truth will be exposed eventually. What we sometimes call the force of truth. Some years ago, in a previous century, there was a man whose name was Thomas Scott. He became a friend of John Newton, the slave trader who was converted and became a powerful preacher. And Thomas Scott hated John Newton. John Newton was in the ministry in a place called Oney in Buckinghamshire. And Thomas Scott was very close by. And his father had wanted him to go into, I think it was legal training, but Thomas Scott didn't want to do that. He wanted an easy life. And he decided, because he thought it was an easy life, he would go into the ministry. And so he became a minister of the Church of England, but he didn't believe the Bible, and he didn't preach the Bible, and he didn't even have much time for that. And John Newton began to witness to him. And he had opportunities to. And the more he did it, the more Thomas Scott hated John Newton. And he didn't want to listen to the truth. But over the years, and he wrote a book, in fact, it's called The Force of Truth, The Banner of Truth, I've reprinted it. And you can actually download it from the internet, a PDF copy. But if you want the book, buy it from the Banner of Truth. And it's a fascinating book, because in that book, Thomas Scott tells us the story of what happened to him. And the more he hated John Newton, the more he found he was impressed upon needing to study this book, this dreadful book, the Bible. Here he was, a minister in the Church of England, but he didn't like the Bible and he didn't like its teaching. But gradually, the force of truth came to him. And he was a little bit like a lady I read about just only the other day, who did not like the teaching of the Bible, and she'd been brought up in a Christian home, and she'd had the Bible presented to her, and then she began to realize what the Bible had to say, and her comment was this. She said, "I don't like what the Bible teaches, but I've got to believe it because the Bible says so." Now, my friends, Thomas Scott was very much like that. And he didn't want the truth. And he didn't like the truth. But gradually, the force of the truth came in upon his mind and heart. And actually, he became a Christian and became a very powerful preacher. And in the end, he came to thank John Newton. He became a very close friend of John Newton. And they worked together in the work of the gospel in the future. The force of truth. He saw the evidence of the truth of God's word in the lives of believers, and especially in the life of John Newton. And he saw what God had done for John Newton in rescuing him from the slave trade and making him into a preacher of the gospel. My friends, you need to face up to the force of truth, the truth of God's word. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That was Thomas Scott's testimony. The landowner here was, in fact, surprisingly patient. As the vine dressers opposed the servants that he sent to him. As we saw last week, he had entered into a proper contract with these vine dressers, these tenant farmers. Everything was done legally and properly. And when the time came for the right claim for the rent, the things that were right and proper that he should have done, they beat his servants and they threw him out. And the landowner is surprisingly patient. In fact, as our Lord tells the story, you can expect his hearers to be filled with astonishment that this landowner didn't go straight away and overthrow these tenants and deal with them. We've become so familiar with some of these stories in the Bible that we've lost the power and the impact of them. It's absolutely incredible, in fact, that the landowner acted as he did. And when his first servant came back to him, with cuts and bruises and with no fruit, the obvious reaction will be to take action against these wicked tenants, but he doesn't. In fact, this is the characteristic of our Lord's parables, many of them. in fact, are not what we might call true to life. People react in unusual ways. People do things that we don't expect them to do. I could illustrate that from a number of our Lord's parables, but see it here. This is not the typical reaction. Why? Because this is a parable. There's something actually quite shocking about the landowner and his patience and forbearance. This is the long-suffering of God to rebellious sinners. The long-suffering of God towards rebellious sinners. The scriptures tell us, don't they, of these things? In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we read these words. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Now we find that illustrated throughout the scriptures in many, many different ways and times as God deals with in grace with his people. Back in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 18 and verses 22 and following, we read the account of Abraham interceding for wicked Sodom. And Abraham pleads with God, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous, and he counts down 50, 40, and so on. Would the Lord still spare them? And God shows his long suffering. He'd already done that to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham knows that that is the kind of God God is. And therefore he pleads with God. Now, we know the circumstance. He wanted to rescue his nephew, Lot, and his family. And God, in his wonderful providence, does that. But you see, God's long-suffering does have an end. There is a time when judgment will come. And judgment came on those wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, basically because of their utter immorality and evil that they did in those days. That was obnoxious to God. And when we look at these things, we're amazed that God does not come today in judgment. Or perhaps he is, and maybe this coronavirus is a message from God with regard to that. Time and again in God's word, we read of God's pleading with his people. God has no need to plead. God could act unilaterally. He would be perfectly right and proper to do so. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. God comes to his people. He has pleaded with them to wash themselves and make themselves clean and put away the evil that they are doing. And he says this, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God gives them the options, but he has shown patience to them, and he is still giving them time and opportunity to repent. All those wonderful words in Isaiah 55, some of the great evangelistic words of the Old Testament. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy without money and without price. Here is good grace to you who do not deserve it. And what does God say in verses 6 and 7? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is our God. This is his nature. This is his character. This is what he is like. He is not willing that any should perish. He comes to his people. Hosea chapter 11, another example in verses 8 to 9. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? You deserve to be. but I'm showing you patience. How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim, places that saw the judgment of God? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. What grace God shows to them. What power, what glory. Micah chapter 7 and verses 18 to 19. Listen to this. Who is a God like you, says Micah, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. The patience, the kindness, the mercy of God in these things. Matthew chapter 23 and verses 37 to 39. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, says the Lord, the ones who killed the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now these Jews knew their scriptures, and they should have known what God would say, what God would mean. And Jesus quotes to them from Psalm 118 and verses 22 and 23, just a few verses before the verses that the crowd had quoted just 2-3 days before, as Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem, the very same psalm. You Jews, you leaders, you're condemned by the very scriptures that you claim to uphold. You have rejected God's choice. Now they did that, sadly. Again, the Old Testament reminds us of these things. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. He will be as a sanctuary to some, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. So God, who longs to be a sanctuary, will be a judgment to those who oppose him. Isaiah 28 and verse 16, in the passage that we read in our reading a little bit earlier in the service today, therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. But if you don't believe, then there's only judgment. And that's taken up in the New Testament. We read one of them Peter, in our reading in Peter. But Paul takes it up in Romans and chapter 9 and verse 33, when he speaks of the glory of the gospel of the grace of God. God comes to his people. He comes in order to save, in verse 33, as it is written. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, a similar quotation from the apostle. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he writes these words, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Peter takes this up in the Acts of the Apostles as he is challenged by the Sanhedrin and the rulers because of his preaching of the gospel. And he describes the reason why he preaches in this way, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock, the foundation. Acts chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. He comes to these people. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter knows the application of these words. The Jews knew the application of these words. The scribes and the Pharisees knew the application of these words. What a terrible judgment these words upon them. Well, I want to say briefly this morning three things about this. Firstly, notice Christ rejected. Christ rejected. Verse 10, the stone which the builders rejected. Spurgeon uses two of these headings and develops them slightly differently. I want to take two of them. I have a third one which I've added, which we'll look at as well. Firstly, Christ rejected. Now, what happens? Well, the Lord comes into this world as a baby, born as a baby at the appointed time, coming in fulfillment of the plan of God, the promised Messiah, prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament, perfectly fulfilling all the Old Testament promises, coming as the prophecies had described the coming one would come, the Messiah. And hence, when he comes to John the Baptist to be baptized, John could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." He was God's promised foundation stone, and yet they rejected him. And here they're attempting to destroy him. Four times on this one day they would come with their hypocritical questions. And yet they had witnessed his mighty works and they had heard his perfect teaching. In fact, they come under the condemnation of John's words at the beginning of his gospel. He came unto his own and his own did not receive him. What a tragedy, what folly. But notice who rejected him. Peter takes this up on the in those words in Acts 4. It was the builders. You builders. You builders rejected it. You should have known better. The ordinary people were uneducated. They would not have been the least likely to be taken in by learning and wisdom. But here was one who was perfect wisdom, and his teaching was sublime. In the temple, when he was a child, they had marveled at his teaching, and yet now they rejected him. These master builders, these religious experts who were looking for the Messiah, rejected him. My friends, isn't that happening today? I don't want to mention names or cause distress in the wrong sense, but I was listening to something the other day by one of our so-called well-known people in our country who is supposed to be a great spokesman for the church, for the gospel, for the preacher. And what he said was pathetic. Talking about hope, but no understanding, just hope that we will get through this virus and hope that we will get to the end of it, but no confidence in the hope of God, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is more, in the case of these Pharisees, their opposition was violent and emphatic. They didn't simply ignore him as some kind of irrelevance, as many people today do. No, rather they plotted against him. They were furious at his life and ministry. Spurgeon says this: they slandered him in life and mocked him in death. They spat their accusations at him when he was free and gave him over to be defiled with the spittle of the soldiers' mouths when he was bound. They made him live an outcast's life, and then they hung him up to die a felon's death. And why did they do that? It was simply blind prejudice. What did they say? "We will not have this man to rule over us." What tragedy. What a tragedy. And yet, my friends, men still reject him today for the same reasons. His life challenges them, and they don't want to be challenged. And his teaching exposes them, and they hate being exposed. And his death offends them, and they despise him. And his resurrection confounds them, and they deny the evidence. And his salvation scares them, and they refuse to face up to their fears. His grace is free and without precedent, and they cannot accept that there is nothing that they can do to make themselves acceptable to God. How tragic. Here is God's free offer of grace. Here is a salvation that works. Here is a God that does wonders. Oh, my friend, why reject him? Why turn your back upon him? Here these scribes and Pharisees rejected him. Christ rejected. But my friends, he doesn't stay like that, because the Christ who was rejected, secondly, is the Christ exalted. Look at the second part of verse 10. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, the head cornerstone. Here were people who claimed to be builders, and yet they rejected the best stone, the prize stone, the most perfect foundation stone, the one who is secure, the one who will never shake, the one upon whom if we build our lives, we are safe for all eternity. The best, the most perfect foundation stone was cast aside. But God's purposes were not thwarted by their actions. He has become the headstone, the chief cornerstone. In all things, he has the preeminence. And he who was crucified in weakness and dishonor was raised in power and in glory. There's a lovely hymn by Isaac Watts, which is not, sadly, is not in many modern hymn books, but we sing it, and we'll sing it at the close of this service today. We have it printed on a hymn sheet. And it has these words in it about the Lord Jesus Christ. Power and dominion are his due, who stood condemned at Pilate's bar. Wisdom belongs to Jesus too, though he was charged with madness here. Honor immortal must be paid instead of scandal and of scorn, while glory shines around his head and a bright crown without a thorn. That's our Saviour. That is the Lord of glory, who has power and dominion in his hands. Oh, he was condemned by Pilate, but wisdom belongs to him, and honour and immortal must be paid to him. He is the cornerstone who binds Jew and Gentile in one building. He is both the foundation stone and the headstone, the triumph, the headstone. And so Christ, who is rejected, is exalted. But there's a third thing we can say. Not only is Christ rejected and Christ exalted, but thirdly, Christ is vindicated. Verse 11, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. These Pharisees and scribes thought they could destroy him, and they would hang him up upon the cross. But that would not be the end. He would be raised from the dead, and they would lose the kingdom, and it would be given to others. Now, what is the guarantee that he is vindicated? Well, I'll tell you, my friends, the whole Trinity is involved in this great work. It is the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. In the Old Testament, that word Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh, the special name for the triune God, the special name for the only true and living God. Oh, there are other gods described as gods. There are pagan gods. There are idols. There are other lords, lords of this world and lords of dominion. But there is only one Yahweh, Jehovah God, the triune God of glory. And that name is used uniquely for him, so much so that the Jews won't speak it. They won't speak the word because they think it is so significant as it describes the only true and living God. The only one who is able to do this. He is the Lord, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What does that imply? Well, it speaks of God the Father. What has God the Father done? He has sent forth his Son as the propitiation for our sins. Now, that long word is a very special word. It's a biblical word. It's a word which speaks about the fact that God has provided a way in which our sins can be forgiven and be blotted out. That God's wrath, God's anger against sin, which rightly should fall upon us, can be taken, can be diverted, can be taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who is the propitiation for our sins means that God has promised that this salvation is for sinners, and his word is true. And that's the wonder of those lovely words in John 3:16, which so many people know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the Lord's doing. God the Father is involved. But God the Son is fully involved. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is fully God and fully man, he who is perfectly able to take his Father's word and fulfill it. And he did so. Why? Because only he lived a perfect life. Only he lived the truly perfect life. He was and is all glorious. He died, the Bible tells us, the just for the unjust. Why? To bring us to God. My friends, there's your hope. There is your salvation. In the one who died to bring you to God. Why turn your back upon him? He died the just for the unjust. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is where our hope is. Our only hope is here. Only he can save my soul. Only he can make me right with God. My friend, if you reject him, there is no other way to be right with God. But this way is glorious and wonderful, and it works. God the Father, God the Son, but God the Holy Spirit is involved. Now the apostles, we read, were filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that worked on the day of Pentecost. And ever since, whenever someone responds favorably to this message, it is because of the work of God, the Holy Spirit. May God, by his Spirit, come to you, my friend, this day. Because only when God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in our hearts and lives, that anyone can be saved. Pray that he will come to you. He is the God who comes to men and women and boys and girls to save them. Only when he is at work. It is all of grace. This is, the Bible says, the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What does God do? God commands you to believe. But you can't believe. So what does he do? He grants you the power to believe. And with the command comes the ability. People say sometimes, and I've heard people say this, I've heard this said lots of times, well, when I die and I stand before God, I will explain to him and he will understand and he will let me into heaven. My friend, the only reason you are not saved is because you refuse to believe. And however much you might think you can try and argue with God, the Bible says when you stand before him, your mouth will be silent. Your mouth will be shut. You will not be able to say anything. Because if you reject the stone, the Saviour, the gospel, there is no other way of salvation. What does the Bible say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say? All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So come as you are. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and you will find that he will lift you up. This, my friends, is a glorious gospel. This is the gospel that works. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in your eyes. My friends, whenever you meet a person who is a true believer, a true Christian, that is a miracle of God's grace. Oh, we're not saying we're perfect. We're not that. But God is at work in our lives, and God is seeking to bring us at last to glory. Oh, come to this Saviour. Do not deny him. Do not reject him. Do not stand aside from him. His work is glorious and all-powerful. Here were men who rejected him, as we saw last Sunday. They went away from him. How tragic. My friend, don't you go away. Don't you turn your back upon him. Don't you look at this great stone, this rock, and reject him. Because he has become the foundation. He has become the head of the corner. He is the chief cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. He is the Savior who saves. What does the Bible say? What does the Lord Jesus Christ say? What do we read in John chapter 3? After those wonderful words, "For God so loved the world, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In the very next few verses we read these words, "He who believes in him is not condemned." Oh, my friend, you believe in him, and you will not be condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. My friends, it really is as serious as that. But it's also as simple as that. All you have to do is to believe, to put your trust in him, to come to him, to ask him to forgive you from your sins, to take you in, to receive you by his grace, to do you good. Because this is the glorious message of salvation. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. May you know that, my friend, today. Now we're going to close our service by the words of this lovely hymn that I quoted from Isaac Watts. The words will appear for you, and do read these words and consider them, these wonderful words. What equal honours shall we bring to thee, O Lord our God the Lamb, when all the notes that angels sing are far inferior to thy name? May these words bless your soul as you sing them, as you read them, as you see them this morning.